My text this morning is one verse, but my context is rather extensive, I'm afraid. But the text is the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 12. In a way, I'd like to take verse 12 on its own, and yet somehow I'm not able to explain rightly the preceding verses without verse 12. So I don't know if I'll be coming back to it again. We'll see how things are. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And do you remember a little while ago we spoke on a verse here, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, just a few verses previous. And the hymn we were singing now, the victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours. Then here in the background, even our faith. Now, that's the kind of thing I want you to bear in mind as we are in this context here now. And yet there is a great deal to say as I come to my text. Let me begin by asking a question like this. A question that can depress you a little, a question that may depress you for a little while, and yet at the same time, when you face up to it, it can comfort you. If you are at the moment, and we can be, of course, very happy spiritually, then this question won't particularly disturb you. But surely we all also have a variety of spiritual experiences in our Christian life. A great deal depends sometimes on circumstances, on the events of life that can buffet us and the attacks of Satan. And the very testimony of a hymn book will tell us, you know, where is the blessedness in you when first I knew the Lord? There is a Christian there speaking of a time that now he's going through a pretty tough time. And so we have times like this. But it's good that we should know them now, even if we are spiritually rejoicing that we may still yet go into a time of despondency, and that we might remember words like this that can help us. Are you willing to examine your heart this morning? And I ask a question like this. Are you dead or alive spiritually? I'm asking you now, as a believer, to examine your heart. Are you dead or alive spiritually? If you are not a person who has as yet a saving experience of the grace of God, the question applies to you in a very vivid and in a very special way. Are you spiritually alive? Now, I think the believer would say this. He'd say, well, I am alive, but sometimes I wonder. I have a long way to go. And a person who is truly alive also recognizes that he has many faults still there and that he is learning. There are times when he feels that he's making good progress, and there are times when he is very much aware of his faults. But even then, when he examines himself, he does come to the conclusion that there is life there, that he is spiritually alive. And he is able to say with the hymn writer, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. That he is aware that he belongs to God. Now the context here is that we have witnesses about the reality and the truth of Christ and about ourselves as well. Now here we come to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now I'm sure you'd all agree with that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, last Sabbath morning, we were talking of the witness of God. And I've just touched on it. Looking at verse 6 and 8, not unrelated with verse 7, remember, and we went into that. It talked about three in particular. Now, the three here referred to were the water, the blood, the spirit. And if you remember, there were just briefly this. The water was a reference in Jesus Christ to his baptism, in us to purification, but in Jesus Christ to his baptism, the water, the baptism of Christ. And in the baptism of Christ, the Trinity witness as to the fact of his sonship. That he is there to begin with, and the voice of God, recorded in by Matthew, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So you have the Father speaking and recognizing him as the Son, and the Son is there. In the Gospel of John, you have also, and in the others, you have the Holy Spirit coming as a dove descending on him. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, witness to the integrity of the sonship of Jesus Christ in his baptism. That's the water. Then the blood is a reference to the atonement. And there this also is a work of the triune God, but most particularly, of course, as it is in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the atoning blood, they are the merits of the Son of God himself. That also is a witness as to the great purpose, and that it is the blood of the Son of God, and it is atoning blood. It satisfies the Father, it is applied by the Spirit, it is shed by the Son. And there we have the Trinity again. Now, the third one was the Spirit. And the Spirit beareth witness. Now then, the Father sends the Spirit, and the Son gives the Spirit. And Jesus Christ lives in the power of the Spirit, and where we have there again the Trinity in beautiful harmony, witnessing again. And so we had last week those three words that had such depth in the Trinity: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Witness as to the authenticity, the integrity, the reliability of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, we are saying we have God's great Amen to Jesus Christ. Now, we go from that now to ourselves and to a personal testimony, and that in our heart and in our life, there might also be, with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we too should say Amen. And that's what we are looking at now. Is there an Amen in your hearts? Now, there is a sentimental song in Welsh which says, "Blaeraeth yr Amen." Where has the Amen gone? And what it was saying was this, and maybe there is a point with this. Depends a great deal on national temperament as well, I think. There used to be in some parts of Wales that when a person was preaching, that there would be amens and a hallelujah. And it's very lovely. It can be very artificial, and it can be very wonderful. It all depends if it is of the Spirit or no. But I am not concerned whether it is expressed vocally or not. I'm quite happy if it is. I'm not distressed if it is vocally and genuinely expressed. It doesn't worry me. But it does concern me that there is an Amen in the heart. And I can tell you this. A minister knows if there is an Amen in the congregation, whether it is vocally expressed or no. There is an Amen that is in the very air itself, where we say Amen to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That Amen. We know that that song still has a point when it says, "Where has the Amen gone?" Well, certainly it seems to have disappeared generally throughout our land, but there are still many hearts and many churches that will still say Amen. Firstly then, the testimony of the Father. There is no greater testimony. For this, verse 9, "For this is a witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." Now remember the beginning of that verse. "For if we receive the witness of men, and we hear them preaching, and I'm a man, and you hear me preaching, and you may listen to my word, yet you will know as you listen to any honest evangelical preacher that it is an authority greater than a human authority. It is a voice greater than a human voice They are words greater than human words. So there will be a recognition, even by unbelieving people, when they heard Jesus Christ speak, and they said, this man has an authority greater than the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we recognize this as well when we hear an evangelical. Whatever his abilities may be, we'll say, that is an authority that I recognize. If we receive the witness of men, there's something greater. The witness of God in my heart, in my soul, in my innermost being is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Well, let us look at the kind of thing that John here, the apostle, is saying. If you'd like to look, I have them written out here. Rather, you can look, if you like, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first few verses. We know them off by heart. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word now is Christ, remember. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, what do we learn now about John? Remember that each person writing in Holy Scripture is influenced and carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, there is a particular emphasis that each one has. And remember that John has a very precious and a very valuable and a very intimate emphasis of our blessed Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you'd ask me, what I would learn from John, this is what I would say that I learned from him, that he brings to me the eternal Christ. Now, you get it in the whole of Scripture, of course you do. But there is a particular note struck here that he begins, not so much, you see, we have the nativity scene in Matthew and Luke, and God bless Matthew and Luke for the nativity scenes. Essential for that information for us to know. But where does John begin? There above the clouds of time, in eternity. And that also, surely, we would be impoverished, wouldn't we, in our spiritual knowledge, if we did not have that view. So that when we look upon the nativity scene, we see that cradle, cradled in eternal arms. And we see something of the wonder of the eternal Christ. And this is what the Apostle John desires that we might capture here. And he says, the God the Father testifies to this eternal Son of his. God the Father tells us of the authentic notes that is struck here by his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is the authority and the height that we come to here. What then is really being said? Well, that this gospel is not man-made. Neither is this gospel man-made in a sense that a man became the Son of God and suddenly came to a plane of discovery and then made a gospel. No, it is not invented in that way at all. It is made in heaven. It is from the very heart of God himself. Listen to the verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We are told, is immediately linked with God. And that when we believe this gospel, that a God-given birth takes place in us. We become new creatures. We become a new species. In a sense, although we are still in this world, we no longer belong to this world. What I am saying is this, that this gospel, which is centered around the Son of God, is God-given. There is an authority in it. And this authority can never somehow be crushed. Theologians try when they lose sight of God. Comments are made. All sorts of efforts are made by persecution. Try as they may, this gospel will come back. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing fact. It will come again when it seems, you might say, the church in that country is dead. And then you hear a title of a book, The Church That Refuses to Die. And you hear of people still coming to him. Because in this gospel, in this Son, is life. He is the life, and he is the light of men. The authority of God and the integrity of God. Now, then we come to the Word of God. In the sense now that this is a God-breathed word. It comes out of the very being of God. Now, we are not what the world sometimes and the religious world would very unkindly label my kind of preacher and would label me like this, as a bibliomaniac. That's what they call us now. It's a name that's been in vogue for a little while. A bibliomaniac. That is, that I would worship a book. No, we do not. Yet, how can you have any subject without a textbook? And certainly, in this glorious gospel, it is not entrusted to the memories of men or to the tradition of a church that can make it milder and water it down so that it becomes a perversion and a corruption of the original thing. But we are given Holy Writ, a word infallible, unfailing, absolute truth, the very Word of God itself. And it is the final authority from God himself. And we can only have a right view of man, a right view of God, a right view of Christ, a right view of life, a right view of this world through the Scriptures. That's the authority. Why is the Bible so important? Because it is the Word of God. Speaking through Isaiah, speaking through John, speaking through Paul, in all these abundance of people, yet taking them, yes, using their personalities, and then breathing by the Holy Spirit his very word. It's an amazing word. You can look at a verse one day and it doesn't mean a great deal to you. You can look at it the following day and it's a living thing. And then you come to another part of scripture that you read many times and you saw nothing in it. Then you read it another day when you are in great need and it becomes a living thing. It's a strange thing. It was alive all the while. It's an amazing book. Its depths can never be exhausted. Its truth is unlimited because it's God speaking to us by his Spirit through Holy Writ. God testifies, we are told in this Bible, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That witness is one thing. The second is this. A testimony of the faith, the test of the faith. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, and God is not a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Let me give a tiny illustration there, which I know I've given before, and I don't apologize for that. He is not a liar. I can remember a very vivid experience which had a particular background, a very troubled background in my own experience. And I remember taking a service, and I'll tell you where it was. It was in Thornhill Crematorium, taking a service there, and I was reading, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, my Father's house and many mansions." A very lovely part of scripture that we all know. And as I was reading, in my own heart, I was very low. It doesn't matter why, you know, it's an indifferent matter, but I was very low. And then suddenly, as I read this, a phrase that I had, because it's so rich, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I go to prepare a place for you, so that your mind is filled with heaven when you read that passage, and you can overlook an equally wonderful truth. And a line stood out. I just read it as it came along, so I didn't have time to change my voice at all. Not that I would do that. And the line came out. If it were not so, I would have told you. What an insignificant little line. Not so. As I was shaking hands with the people going out, one man said to me, you know, he said, he tells the truth, doesn't he? And I knew that he was referring to that line. Then there used to be a little lady there that played the organ, and I used to go afterwards back and thank and so on. And she came out. I had forgotten she was there, actually, and she gave me rather a start. And she said, like this, he doesn't tell lies, does he? Do you see the point? The Holy Spirit had taken that little line for my heart, for somebody else's heart, and many more maybe, and that lady's heart. If it were not so, I would have told you, what's he telling us? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that hath the Son hath life. That's what he's saying. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is what he is saying. His word is truth. He is true. And now we have the witness of the Father that tells us, this is my Son. Now here we have the witness within ourselves. Now have you the witness in yourselves? He that believeth on the Son of God. Now, will you look at that line for a moment? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That is, hath the witness of pardon of sins, hath the witness of everlasting life, hath the witness that Christ is in him, that God dwelleth in him, hath the witness that this miracle hath taken place. Now, let's examine this now. Now, the word itself is a very interesting one, and it is used, well, it's the first time it is used in this epistle. But in the Gospel of John, it is used 40 times, this little word, into, because it's into. He that believeth into the Son of God. 40 times. First time in this epistle, and then it goes on a few times using it, and then roughly, I think, just about 10 times by other writers in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Now, one commentator described it like this. That little word, into. It describes the faith which moves towards and rests on its object by which we receive Christ and rest on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now this first part. It describes the faith which moves towards and rests on its object. Now, an illustration comes to my mind. I hope it is a worthy one. A homing pigeon. Now, what is a homing pigeon? Now, I've never kept pigeons, all right, but I know people have a hobby that keep pigeons, all right? So they keep a pigeon. They have a homing pigeon. What do? They give a little message on it or something or another, a little mark. And then they send it away. And I don't know how far they go, but I think they can go hundreds of miles, a very long way. But that pigeon can find its way back. Sometimes very quickly. Sometimes a long time. But always it'll come back. A homing pigeon. Now listen. I read at the beginning, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, when your heart cries out to God, God sends out his homing pigeon. It's called faith. He sends it out and hurls it at you. And then it comes to you. And what will it do? Listen to what St. Augustine said. He said these words, I do remember them, but I've written them down in case I get them wrong. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God's homing pigeon, faith, comes to our heart. Not a faith now that is generated by myself, but a faith which is a gift of God, a very special faith. Now this faith is rested, it flutters in my heart. And I try to pin it to this, and I try to give it to that, but it flutters in my heart. Why? It is made to home. It's made for home. It's made for this phrase, believes unto Christ, so that when this faith hears the words of the Holy Gospel, it will fly to Christ and rest on its object. That's how safe you are. That's the biblical faith. Do you see how wonderful it is? There's a little heart crying. A dissatisfied little heart. A confused little heart. This poor man cried out to God. I can't even offer him faith. I can't offer him anything. And God sends that to me. That homing faith. And that homing faith settles on Christ. And when that happens, there is a witness within myself. Now, shall I show you how powerful this witness is? That when my faith or your faith is attacked, I don't become indifferent, but miserable. Because it is so precious to me. It is a love, it is a faith that will not let me go. It is a relationship that will not let go of me. And whatever circumstances, whatever difficulties it may be, at the very lowest level, I can be miserable because I'm going through a certain situation. But that very misery is a proof that that faith embraces Christ, because that Father embraces me. That's how safe. But at its height, it is a victorious faith. In its strength and in its power, it can open out in a great dove-like way, a span of wings that almost span heaven itself, and can overcome that witness in ourselves. You have it. Once you have believed. Then lastly, the triumph of the faith. What it means to be alive. This is a record that God hath given to us, eternal life. Remember in John, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And believe me, Satan will use every trick he can to try and pluck you out. That he cannot pluck you away. It is impossible to be plucked away, because we are justified by faith, and our justification is Christ, and his work is eternal, his work is permanent, and the relationship is forever. We sing it many times. My name from the palms of his hands. It's from Isaiah, you know. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Save. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He that hath the Son hath life, life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we concentrate on the Son, on the Son. The authority, the integrity, the reliability of the Son. The Father, the Son himself, the Spirit, witness to his integrity. And our hearts can say, sometimes in triumph, sometimes in tears, Amen. But there'll always be an amen there, whether it is in tears or in triumph. Life. Now, what kind of life is this? In this life, it leads us to a new dimension. Such grace that we have never before envisaged. You know, the more I read of the experiences of godly men, that's at least what these hymns really are, they're not written lightly, are they? They're not just made for rhymes and just for singing only. Listen to this one. Ye fearful saints. Times when we fear. Although perfect love casteth out fear, but that is put there because there are times when we don't allow love to do its work. Ye fearful saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds is so much dread. You fear the future? You fear the present? You fear yourself? The clouds is so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Isn't that wonderful? Or this one? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Why? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Listen to this one. Deep in unfathomable mimes of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You know the hymn? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We enter into that dimension of life. Yes, a troubled life, a difficult life, maybe a painful life, but nevertheless a triumphant life, because we enter into a dimension, because we know he worketh all things for our good. And also this life has a joy in it that can eventually shine through tears. Sometimes he gives tears that are pure anguish the world could never have. Kind of anguish that the world couldn't enter into. And yet, when we come out of that, the joy is greater than we had ever thought it could be. Sometimes he takes us down to bring us up again. He never does anything in order to destroy us. He always does everything in order to lift us. And sometimes we have to be broken in order to be remade. So he knows what he's doing. And in all that, there is the assurance that the hands that we are in are infinitely wise and infinitely kind. In this life, we enter into a reality which is more wonderful than anything in this world. So that even though we may enjoy many things in this life, we are truly able to say, yes, I like that. That's a very pretty color. Yes, I like that. That's a very lovely thing. We are able to say that, and yet if somebody told you, I'm going to take all those things away from you, you're still able to say, well, all right. My joy, my life, my light does not depend on those things. Even though we enjoy, of course we enjoy them. But that's the line of difference. We do not depend upon them. This life has a profound effect upon a church. Do you know in what way? Where there is life in every individual, this is the meaning of evangelism. That wherever you are, and I am, we are living epistles of the work of grace. In how we behave and in the message that we have. If we realize that, then our faith will be heard of in the regions beyond. It produces a caliber, this life, in the worship and the witness of the people. We stop playing chapel. Do you know, I listened to a recount the other day, I'll not mention the famous preacher of olden days, long since dead. And it's a fascinating sermon to listen to. But it was that period when true life had left the pulpits of Wales, where orthodoxy remained, and where they believed liberal theology, but still preached the orthodox faith, which was expected of the congregation, by the congregations. The result was, of course, it never produced any life, or very little life. And you know, I listened to this man's sermon. It was fascinating. And then I thought about it. And you know how I could sum it up? It was filled with cynicism and clever little stories with a little twist that made people laugh, yes, but made them laugh in a mocking way on themselves. He was acting the fool. And he was making fools of the people. Wicked. Really wicked. Worse than preaching liberal theology itself. Wicked. Yet the church has been guilty of that too. See what Satan can do. Yet, when there is life, it makes preaching not a plaything. I want the lost to be saved. I want the believer to act in a way that a believer should. Why? Because of these things, I am convinced of the gospel. Are you? If we are convinced of the gospel, then I am committed to Christ. Are you? If I am committed to Christ, my life must be consecrated to his service. Is yours? It's going to cost you everything. Time-wise, money-wise, everything. But that is nothing as compared to Calvary, to his blood, to his payments. He gave all. What will you do? Will we play an Ananias and a Sapphira on him? Terrible thought, isn't it? Terrible. Will we hold back that which he owns? If we have a faith which is like a homing pigeon in our hearts, should there not be a life which is like a homing pigeon that clings to Christ and would honor him? Why do I say this? Because, my friends, we must honor him. I can remember preaching in a little church. I don't mean this in an amusing way. It is, I suppose, it has an amusing slant. There was an elder there, the organist, and two farm laborers in the congregation. I couldn't see the organist because she was there by the side. The elder closed his eyes. I took it to be in deep meditation. And the two farm laborers, when I gave the text out, leant on one another and slept solidly, and by that I meant they snored. It was very frustrating. So I preached very quietly. That is hard for me. Then suddenly, halfway in my sermon, completely out of context, I shouted in Welsh this verse, which I'll tell you in English. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall be thy light. They jumped a yard. I was delighted. It didn't achieve anything. There is a sleep that's worse in one way, in one way. When you and I are at ease in Zion, when we will not agonize for the church in prayer, for the lost and for those who serve, when we are at ease in Zion, and nothing will stir. And I can come to you and talk personally. It's a long time since I saw you in such a place. And I can tell that the person's taken umbrage. Nothing will stir. It's heartbreaking. It really is. Shouting won't do it. Pleading won't do it. But he can. Can't he? You're willing for a little flutter in your heart. Stir up that gift which is within thee. Stir up that witness which is within thee. And let it outstretch its glorious span. And let it rise up like an eagle. And when young men, we are told, get tired and faint and falter, whatever our age may be physically, if we are the Lord, we can rise to the occasion. Whatever that occasion may be it persecution, be it mockery, be it witnessing in a difficult place, we shall rise up like eagles. Why? Because we have life, and because we have the Son. Have you? Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.